tell you that now it's time for Children's Church to be dismissed. I do want to thank Larry and for bringing his friend here this morning, for Keith and his ministry, and thank you, Keith, for being with us. And I was told that his nickname is Bear, so you can call him that. Just thank you for that. And I do want to wish all of you dads a happy Father's Day. Just out of curiosity, man, I want to take a quick survey. How many, and this is men and women, how many of you were raised by a Christian dad? You had a Christian dad in your home. Okay, just look around, hold your hands up and just people like to turn your heads around here. I mean, you see, just by raising, you see the impact for the gospel and because of faithful dads. And I'm thankful for a faithful dad. He loved me. Somehow growing up, I didn't always recognize that. When you're a kid, you don't recognize how much your parents do. When you get a little older, and maybe when they don't even, and with my dad's been with the Lord for many, many years. But just, that's my exhortation, people. Thank your dads. If they're here, thank them and recognize them. Pray for them. So this morning, we're going to transition looking at God's Word, and I'm going to ask you to pay very close attention to what you see on the screen. This is kind of a test for your ability to observe carefully. So I'm going to show you an image, and I'm going to ask you, what do you see? And when you see something, you tell me, what do you see? Talk to me. Face. What else do you see? The word liar. Okay, both. Now look, number two, you got the point. These are optical illusions, okay? So observe carefully. What word do you see? Good. Evil. Actually, tests say that most people see the word evil first and good second. Number three, what do you see first? Oops. You. That's right. Most of us, we think of me. You see the word me there. You and me. Image number four. What do you see first? Teach. But look at the reflection on the bottom. If you teach, you hope some people are doing what? Learning. Okay, and one more here. There we go. Optical illusion. See both words there? Some of you looking there, see optical illusion. Now what in the world is he trying to do this morning? I'm going to suggest to you that there are many ways we can approach the Bible, study it, and all are legitimate. Typically when I open up the Word of God, I like to do it exegetically, an expository message. Sometimes you can look and you can find various topics within the same passage, and sometimes you can approach it from a more theological or doctrinal point of view. See, the Bible is kind of like a beautiful diamond that reflects truth. And some of those truths we have to work hard to see, and others are right there on the surface. Actually, when I was a pastor up in Greenville, when I came to this passage, I preached three messages on the same set of scripture. Once I went through exegetically. The other one I went through from a horizontal perspective. What the model of Jesus in his life and suffering, how does it help us to go through the times of difficulty that we all face? And so, because my time is rather limited, you're going to get one and you get the third one. And that is a study of this passage from a theological perspective. We want to look at the horizontal view of Christ. So this is the vertical perspective. We want to learn something about the work and the person of Christ. And I think that fits because the theme that we've seen from the book of Hebrews all the way from the beginning, continuing to the end, is the fact that Jesus Christ is the what? He's the best. He's the Son of God. He's our Lord and our Savior. And in this passage, I see several reasons why the plan of God made it imperative, necessary for God to come to earth. You see, those who he's writing to, they're considering defecting from the faith, they're beginning to drift, they're persecuted, they're feeling lonely, and they had to understand that Jesus Christ was the best, and that they better stay firm in their faith. So what he has to do here is he's trying to argue the point that if Jesus is really better than the prophets and better than the angels, he had to come to this planet. He had to pay a visit to us here. Actually, This message preached on June 18th, but actually better for me if I waited and preach it on December 18th, because this message actually preaches the message of Christmas. It makes very clear that if we have any hope of knowing God, any hope of salvation, it comes only because God became a human being. The incarnation of Jesus is absolutely essential to the gospel ministry. So as committed followers of Christ, we need to know that. We need to know that the birth of Christ is a Christmas miracle. It's a miracle of God becoming man. And the birth of Christ is one of the most remarkable, necessary events in history. It's the birth of Christ, the incarnation, and then the resurrection. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming to earth, dying on the cross, and then beating death by coming out the other end. So when we think about the incarnation, think a little bit more than just Christmas trees and nice eggnog and cookies and warm feelings. Think about the necessity of the work of God in the gospel by having his Son come to the earth. And if you think about it, the coming of Christ to earth literally changed all of history. Even though people don't like to think about that, you can just tell them, if you don't believe that, then why is there BC and why is there AD? It changed the way the world views history. And the coming of God to the earth establishes the truth that we hold on to and that we believe with all of our hearts. And when we get really in our minds and in our hearts fixed as to the importance of the coming of God to this earth, it will help us to understand the importance of making sure that that good news is proclaimed to others. So would you please take your Bibles now and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And as you turn there, I'm going to just take a moment and commit our study to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truth that we can explore this morning, looking at what this passage teaches us about the coming of the Son of God to this earth. Give us insight, help us to understand and to appreciate to a greater extent the message of the gospel of the Son of God coming to this earth. We thank you in Jesus' name, amen. So several reasons this morning as to why God had to come to earth. The first one is to be our substitute. So look at your Bibles or look up here at the screen. Hebrews 2:9 says this, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So again, here our author is trying to explain to us how Jesus could be better than the angels, even though he became a human being, and even though he died. You see, again, these Jewish believers were having a problem. I mean, if Jesus was higher, if Jesus was God, how could God die? To them, they simply couldn't grasp that truth. So he's trying to prove to them how Jesus could be greater than angels if he died. And notice that little phrase there at the very beginning that I've highlighted. Jesus became lower than for how long? Just a little while. That's the main idea. He needed to become a human being in order to be our substitute. And look carefully at what it says. He needed to become a man so that as our substitute, he could taste death for who? For everyone. For everyone. I want to tell you something about Bible study that I hope helps you. Most of us kind of think about it's the big words that you need to understand. I would tell you that if you really want to be a good Bible student, you're going to look at the little prepositions, the little conjunctions. And I see Pastor Brian, he's kind of nodding. I mean, he knows you need to understand because you'll lose the heart of the meaning if you ignore this. So I'm going to just talk to you about the little word for just a bit. It's a Greek word. It's pronounced huper, and it means in the place of, in the benefit or for the benefit of. And the author actually, when he wrote it, he rearranged the phrases differently than what we read in our Bibles. He wrote it this way. He said, "By the grace of God, in place of everyone, he might taste death." So he's hammering home the fact that this is something God did for you. This is something you could not have done for yourself. This is for your benefit. Certainly it's not for his benefit, what he endured. He did this for us. And he had to be born. He had to be a human being in order to be our substitute, in order to pay for the price of our sin. And why did he need to do that? What does the Bible tell us happens to those who sin? I'm waiting. Okay, I'll give you a clue. In Ezekiel 18, verse 20, it says, "The soul that sins shall die." Okay, good. Now you're with me. Romans 6, 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." So death is the inevitable consequence of sin. And when we sin, there are only two options on how to deal with that sin. Either God pays for our sin, or we pay for our sin. There's either eternal life, or there's eternal death. And the only way that we could receive eternal life is through someone else doing it, someone being the substitute. So let's go back and let's just think about this verse for just a little longer. First of all, I want you to see his humiliation. It says again in verse 9, "But we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels." Now, I found it kind of interesting how God puts our preaching schedule together, because here he's talking about the humiliation. And I think, Pastor Larry, next week you're going to be on that, right? Actually, this is very close to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, where Christ humbled himself. What do you do here in Hebrews 2? He humbled himself. He made himself a little lower than the angels. That's the story of the incarnation. For 30 years, the God of the universe has said, "I'm going to put myself in a human body, come to earth, be mistreated, so that I could be the sacrifice for your sin." So here on earth, God became what we are in order to be our substitute. So how does that happen? How does God become our substitute? How does that happen? Well, it comes because he will die on the cross, live a perfect life to forgive our sin. That's humility. But then notice in verse 9, notice the exaltation here. And when Pastor Larry goes through Philippians chapter 2, he's not going to talk about his humiliation, but that passage ends with his exaltation. Same thing here. It uses the phrase, "He was crowned with glory and honor." He humbled himself, and he was lifted up and exalted. So in order to be our substitute, he came to do what no angel came to do. He came to die. And he lowered himself so far beneath the angels, because he not only died, but he died how? He died the awful death of the cross. He tasted the horror of death. He drank the bitter cup to the end. He endured the curse of sin. He took the sin of every person on his body and all of the punishment for all of the sin of all time. And he was guilty of nothing. He suffered everything. That's the way it had to be our substitute. And that's a crucial part of the gospel. He came as our substitute. He came to die for you. He came to die for me. And if he had not become a human being, he couldn't die for our sin. And then the author here continues on. It says the second reason that Jesus had to become a human being was in order to be the pioneer of our salvation. Not only our substitute, but he had to blaze the path. Look at verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." In other words, Jesus had to come, and he had to be a man. He had to die to accomplish our salvation. And that plan was to bring people to salvation. And before I go on, I want to point out an observation that I made last week, but I want to expand on it just a little bit. Back in verse 9, remember it said he tasted death for everyone. Now in verse 10, do you notice how he shifted just slightly? He He said here that there are only many sons who will be brought to glory. Not everyone, but now many. He tasted death to make the gospel available to everyone. That's the only solution for everyone. But some will say, no thanks. I'm going to try to make it on my own. So there will only be many sons brought to glory. But what did he do to bring men and women to glory? Does he tell us how to get there? Is that what we need? Do we need somebody to tell us how to get to heaven? The answer to that is no. I mean, would it do you any good for him to give you on your GPS the roadmap of how to get to heaven? He had to do what? He has to bring us to heaven. He has to take us to heaven. And look at that. I find that in this verse. Look at it closely. The word translated here as founder is again another powerful word. It's pronounced archegos. It literally means a pioneer, a trailblazer. It's used in Acts 3:15, where Peter says, you killed, here's the word, the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. Later on, he said, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Other times in the New Testament, it's translated as captain. But here's the common thread. It always talks about someone who does something for someone else. Someone who leads and establishes a path for someone else. It's used, for example, of a person who builds a city. It's the founder of the city. People come in and live in that city. You see, Jesus Christ is the archegos of salvation. He's the one who blazed the trail for us. And he's not there talking to us from behind, but he's out there leading us as the pioneer, as the founder, as the captain of our salvation. And the only way he could do that would be to come to earth and be that leader. So if Christ had never been born as a human being, we would have never found God. We would have no salvation. And it's only when we come by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have that gift of forgiveness. And so through death and then through resurrection, he became the trailblazer of our salvation. Dr. MacArthur wrote it this way. He said, what is the ultimate question in the world? He said, number one, has anybody ever cheated death? Number two, if he did he leave the way open for me? Answer to number one is what? Yeah, he cheated. I'd rather use the word beat, but he beat death. And number two, did he leave the way open for you? Absolutely. And so now when we trust in him and we accept what he did, he leads us into the presence of the living God. So we can say with Paul, oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? Christ gave us the victory. He's the archegos, the one who's led us that way. And he came to this world to be a man so he could rescue us. He didn't stand up there in heaven on a cloud and yell down, you got to do this. He became who we are, and he overcame our enemy, and he's given to us life. That leads me to the third reason that the author of Hebrews tells you that Christ had to come, that God had to become a man, is to destroy our enemy. Verse 14 tells us he defeated Satan. See, for us to know God, somebody had to overcome the power of the enemy. It's Satan who holds us down. And what is Satan's most effective weapon? It's death. It's death. Now, sin is part of it, but sin results in death. See, if when we are born on earth, we're born the possession of Satan, right? We're on our way to judgment. And if he keeps us separated from God till we die physically, what happens? We lose. We experience everlasting punishment. So if Satan can hang on to a person until he dies, he wins. He wins. So in verse 14, we read this. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So why did he have to be born? And why did he die? Here's another answer. As verse 14 continues, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The only way to destroy Satan was to disarm him. The only way to defeat him was to take away the power of his weapon. And his weapon is death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. That's his weapon. And Satan knows if he can grab hold of a person from the moment of birth to the time of death, he wins. He knows, and we all know, that we cannot escape death. If the devil just holds on to us until we die, he's got us. But Christ came, and he gave to us victory over death. We've got a better weapon than he does. You know, it wouldn't be too wise for us to try to defeat someone who had a machine gun with a paper airplane, would it? Wouldn't last very long. Satan's got death, but God has something greater. Satan's weapon is useless because Jesus provided something better than death, and that which is better than death is called life. And he not only gives life, but John 14:6 says he is life. He's the life. And it was through death that Jesus destroyed the power of death. I want to make sure you get that. His death did what? Christ's death beat death. His death defeated death, because when he died, he came out and he defeated death by being raised again. And that's why he said, because I live, you will live also. He left the pathway open. The resurrection of Christ provides us with eternal life. Now, the idea of the power of death means dominion. Satan's dominion over the human race is that weapon called death. Christ, dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, destroys that weapon. There's a little doctrinal footnote I want to show you here, and I want you to stay with me. It's maybe a little confusing, but I think it's important for me to point out. Look back at the first part of verse 14. It says there that the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things. I want you to look at those two verbs, share and partake. They're two different words. He became like us. Now, when he says we share in flesh and blood, there's a Greek word here that many of you will recognize. It's the word koinonia. And the word koinonia describes what we hold in common. It means fellowship. It means communion. It means partnership. And although you and I may have all kinds of differences with each other, we all have one thing in common, right? We're all what? Flesh and blood. That's our nature. There's no one who's a human being that doesn't have flesh and blood. And that's what he says. We share in flesh and blood. But notice the different way he says something about Jesus' nature. He says he himself likewise did what? He partook of the same thing. He's not talking about koinonia anymore. He's using a different verb, a verb that means taking hold of something that was not his nature originally. See, we are by our very nature at the beginning flesh and blood. But if he was going to be conqueror over death, guess what he had to be? He had to be flesh and blood. So Jesus, who from eternity past had no flesh and blood, at the incarnation he partook of, he took upon himself another nature. Was he always God? Continues to be God. But in addition to being God, he's now what? He's the God-man. He never had a human nature. To suffer and die for us, he had to become a human being so that he could die in our place. And I think that's a great truth. Christ conquered death in his resurrection, and he opened up the way for us. But he had to be a man to do it. moving on, very closely related, he had to be a man to deliver us from the fear of death. Now watch this in verse 15. He says, and to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You could actually take that phrase. You could get a great evangelistic message out of that one. Do you know the thing that panics us more than anything else? I mean, it's not our crazy culture. It's not inflation. It's what? We're going to die. People are subject to the bondage of fear all their lives. It's a fear. It's a horrible fear. We're exposed to it left and right. We've just had four families here at KBC in the last couple of weeks that have lost loved ones. That's the ultimate fear. And we have a fear every time we go to the doctor and we hear something about news about our health that makes us think, uh-oh, I'm mortal. Someday I'm going to die. But when you trust Christ, does death hold any genuine fear? The answer that he would say is no. He's come to release us from the bondage of fear of death. And we might even come to the point where we agree with what Paul said in Philippians 1, where he says, to me to live is Christ, to die is, I'm going to change the word to promotion. It's a step ahead. It's gain. Do we get to the place where he said, you know, I'm happy to live here, but I'm not afraid to die, because I know when I die, I'm going to have all of the blessing that Christ has promised for me, the presence of Christ. So we, as God's people, we don't need to fear death. Why? Because Christ conquered it. And the only way he could conquer it was to come to earth, be born of a human being, die, and come out the other end through the resurrection. So we've gotten through four of the main reasons, and I'm saved the best, and the author saved the best one, if there is a best one here, for last. And he says, he came to be our merciful and faithful high priest, our substitute, the founder of our salvation, the one who defeated death, the one who's abolished the fear of death, and now he had to be a human being to be our merciful, faithful high priest. Look at verse 16. It says, for surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Well, what's the point? Why'd he throw that in there? Well, he didn't come to redeem angels. Angels don't have the privilege of redemption. I mean, if he's going to come, he came for a reason, to redeem people. And to redeem people, he had to become a person. The whole idea is, if you're going to redeem men, you've got to become a man. So what did he do? He became an offspring of Abraham. He became a Jew. He's not a Caucasian. He's not an African. He's not an Asian. He's the son of Abraham. He's Jewish. And verse 17 goes on and says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. See, here's the problem the Jews had in the first century. It's the same problem they have now in the 21st century. If Jesus was really God, how could he be a human being? And if he's higher than angels, how could he be made lower than angels? Well, what does it say? The author's very clear. Why didn't he do that? Look at the phrase. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of people. Why did he need to be born? So that he could become our faithful to God, merciful to us, high priest. And as a high priest, their job was to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That was the job of the priests in the Old Testament. Why did he become a man? He came to be the bridge between who he is and who we are. See, the job of a high priest was to take a person and be able to bring them to God. A high priest's job, to take other people, bring them to God. And how did that get done? He had to make propitiation for the sins of people. I know that the word propitiation scares you to death. I mean, you don't know what it means. You can't spell it. Maybe you even can't say it. But I want to make sure, my goal today in this last point is to make sure that by the time you walk out the doors, you understand it. And hopefully you understand the way that you don't forget it. So here's a fantastic truth. Most newer translations, they'll give you a little simpler word. And it's okay, but it doesn't carry the oomph, the power that this word does. So let me start this way. I looked at dictionary.com, right, that theological work, and it said that the word propitiation means appease, to conciliate. I mean, it helps, but not very much. So let me point out there need to be four things that are involved in this word propitiation. First of all, there has to be an offense, something wrong, a crime, a debt that needs to be paid, something that needs to be taken care of. Secondly, there is a person who has been offended. Someone has been hurt. Someone has been angry. Someone needs to be pacified in order for there to be reconciliation. And obviously, there's an offense, and there's someone who's hurt, and there's a third person, right? The person who did the hurt, the person who did the offending, the person who's responsible for that pain. That person needs to be forgiven, or that person needs to be pardoned. Someone has to come and make a solution. And actually, the center core of the word propitiation is this next point. There's a final element. There is an offering. There's a payment that takes away that offense. So if there is an offense, the guilty party goes and offers a gift to the person they've offended so that they will be forgiven. Are we there yet? If you're not there yet, I got one story that I think will help you. An illustration. I first of all, I have to defend myself in this illustration. Before I was married, I spent a couple years in the dormitory in Dallas. In the cafeteria, usually once a week, actually it seemed like every day, we had something called meatloaf surprise. That meant there was some meat in there, but everything else that was left over for the rest of the week was thrown into that stuff. And so whenever I heard the word meatloaf, I got a little bit anxious as to what would happen. Meatloaf. Okay, there. So we were married, and I came home one day from church, and I asked, "What are we having for dinner?" "Meatloaf." I said, "Oh, no. Oh, no. We've got three elements in this story right now, right? Okay, we've got an offended party, worked hard to make dinner. We've got a goofball who didn't know how to control his tongue, be the offending person. Okay, and we had an offense, right? I don't like meatloaf. So what should I do? I needed to be propitiated, right? I had to do something. What people help me, what should I have done? At least I ought to do a sincere apology. But ladies, is that good enough? Yeah. It gets you somewhere, but it's not. You haven't touched home plate yet. Okay, so for me, it's okay, get a box, a bag of chocolate-covered peanuts. That goes along. That solidifies the apology. Now, I hope that solidifies for you what propitiation is. Now, in Scripture, very clearly, there's an offense. There's sin. There's the person who is guilty of that offense. That's us. There's a person who's offended. That's God. And the word propitiation keeps something that we don't like to talk about. It keeps the idea of the wrath of God. I mean, God's not up there and saying, well, sin's no big deal. I mean, Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is poured out upon sin. So it's not enough to say, I'm sorry. There has to be a payment that's made. And so when we come to that payment, the payment that God accepted was what? The blood of Christ. Now, in the Old Testament era, was there sin? Yes. Violation of the law. Was there an offended party? Yes. God. Was there someone who defended it? Yes. The nation of Israel. But what was their payment? A lamb. The blood of a lamb. That was okay, but it's kind of like, I'm sorry. It doesn't go all the way. And all the way didn't come until Christ came. God became man and shed his blood for us. I've got to hurry up here through the next point, but I think it's important for us to see something else in verse 18. It says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." So he came so that he might help us during our time of temptation. He wanted to feel everything that you and I feel in our life here on earth. You see, he came not only to save us eternally, but he came here to rescue us while we live for him and when we're in trouble. One of the greatest promises that I hope you know and claim is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where he says, that there's no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will do what? Provide the way of escape that you may endure it. So when we're being tempted, we can come to Christ, and he can say, "I know what you're going through. I've been there. I've felt it." Oh, I don't know about you, but when I have a problem, I'd like to talk to somebody else who's had the same problem, who knows what I'm going through. Because I know when I talk to that person, they may not be going through the exact same thing, but enough that we understand. And we can lean on them a little bit. On the other hand, have you ever tried to talk to somebody about your problem and they don't have a clue of what you're going through? They don't understand it at all. I've had that happen to me, and I felt at the end, I wonder why I talked to that person. I mean, they tried, but they don't have any idea what's going on. It is great that Christ has come, and in his life, he's experienced all those things. So Christ not only came to die and to grant us forgiveness, he had to become a man so that he'd understand what life is like here on earth. I have a list here. Here Jesus was hungry and thirsty and tired, and he was taught, and scripture said he had to learn, and he grew, and he loved, and he was astonished, and he was glad, he was angry, he was indignant, he was grieved, he was troubled, he exercised faith, he read the scriptures, he prayed all night, he sighed in his heart when he saw people in pain, and he grieved, and he cried when a friend of his died. He felt everything we will ever feel. But you know what? He never gave in to temptation. He never failed. You see, many of us, we don't do too well in severe temptation because we're tempted for a little while, and what happens? We blow it. We fall. Jesus Christ went and he went through all the temptation to the infinite nth degree. And he felt everything that we feel, that he could be our faithful and merciful high priest to be able to associate with us. As I'll tell you, I don't know that I would have a hard time relating to a God who lived out in outer space someplace. Didn't know what I was going through. Didn't know what you're going through. But one, by coming and being a human being, Jesus Christ knows your hurt. He knows your pain. And that's what Hebrews 2 is trying to say. Look to Jesus. He came to be your substitute, to be the founder of our salvation, to defeat the power of Satan, to take away the fear of death, and then to be our faithful and merciful high priest. See, we are the ones that are guilty. We're the offended party. We blew it. We said, "We don't need you, God. We can do it on our own." But thankfully, God in his mercy said, I'm not going to let you do that. I'm going to come, and I'm going to provide for you a solution. I love you too much to let you stay in your sin. Yes, we made a mess of life. God had every reason to judge us and have nothing to do with us. After we trashed everything and sinned in Adam, he could have come down and said, I'm starting all over again. But he didn't. I want to show you how much I love you. And he paid attention to our need. And when Christ came, he came out as a baby, born in Bethlehem, born to save us from our sin. And he grew up, and what did we do? We killed him. We got rid of him. We murdered him. That's the thanks we gave to God for visiting us. But after we killed him, he came back to life, proving right along that he is God and that he has the power to defeat sin. I'll tell you this. We could have committee meetings and discussions all from now till forever, and we would have never come up with that plan. We'd have never had that idea. Only God could have come up with that idea. What a story. What a great God we have. I like how C.S. Lewis put it. He says, the Son of God became a man to enable men to become the sons of God. That basically says what? God did it all. He did it all. And that's the gospel. God looked at us in our disaster, in our death, in our sin. They can't do anything. So God did it all. And the only thing left for us is to trust Christ, to surrender our lives, to believe in him. God wrapped up his Christmas gift to us in swaddling clothes and said, this is my gift to you. My question is, do you believe that? Is that the object of your trust? I can't decide for you. Boy, if I could, I would. But you have to decide for yourself. This is the gift that God offers, the forgiveness of sin, because Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth. And that's my message in a sentence. Our incarnation is about who we are. We're sinners. Who God is. He's merciful. And how far will God go for us? He'll come down here. He'll die for us. And he'll be raised for our salvation. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, first of all, we need to admit that we can't do this on our own. If we're trying through some book we read someplace, some site on the internet that tells us how to be better people, Lord, it's not going to work. So, Father, take anyone here this morning who's disillusioned with life, who's frustrated, who's not sure of where they're going to spend eternity. And I pray, Father, you'd speak to that person and help them to understand that you, God, you love them so much. Christ loved us so much that he came to this earth. And he had to come so that we might experience the gift of salvation that comes through the gospel, the good news that Christ died, that he took our sin, that he's willing to forgive that sin if we would but come to him and trust in him. So, Father, we pray. I pray, Lord, that you would help through the ministry of your Spirit to make this truth ring in the hearts of those who need Christ. Might they see the truth of it. Might they see the simplicity of it. And may they see the importance of it. And Father, for those of us who already know you and love you, we thank you for the encouragement it is just to review these basic truths to see what happened when God became man and dwelt among us. So Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, we just thank you for the great truth that because Christ lives today, we also can live. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and be dismissed in song.